Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I'd like to draw your attention to verse 11. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. For our Resurrection Day sermon, we're stepping away from Ephesians today. And we're going to look here at Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Hear now the word of God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit. Today we are celebrating miraculous events in human history. Early on that first Easter morning, on the first day of the week, on Sunday morning, as Matthew records in Matthew chapter 28 verse 1, Luke in Luke chapter 24 verse 1, Mark in Mark chapter 16 verse 2, John chapter 20 verse 1, they all record that Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week, that first Easter morning on Sunday. Then there were women early that morning who were first to the tomb where Jesus' body had been buried. And Matthew records the events that followed in Matthew chapter 28, verses 5 through 10. He says this, "But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Did you notice all the words of experience there? That they saw the risen Lord Jesus. They heard the risen Lord Jesus. They held the risen Lord Jesus. They saw him. They heard him. They held him. Jesus, who was crucified on the cross for the sins of his people, is risen. Jesus is risen from the dead, and these are facts of history. The Apostle Paul wrote about these facts of history, the first of all historical truths of Christianity, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. He said, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Peter, and then seen by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep and died. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And then last of all, he was seen by me also," Paul says, "as one born out of due time." Matthew 1:21 says that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. We know that God is holy. You think, for example, of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. Prophet Isaiah's vision of heaven there. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, the Lord God Almighty." We know that anyone who sins and rebels and transgresses, goes beyond the bounds of God's commandments and laws, either in thought, in word, or in action, is under God's holy wrath and anger. This is sin's curse. Sin's curse, being under God's wrath and anger for sin. Romans 1:18 says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." God's wrath abides on all idolatrous sinners. Now, sin not only deserves God's anger and wrath, sin also enslaves. Sin enslaves. In fact, in God's wrath and anger, God leaves sinners to their own self-destruction. Anyone enslaved to sin will self-destruct. In God's wrath and anger, God gives sinners over to their own sinful lifestyle. It's one of the ways we see God's wrath revealed here and now as Romans 1 continues in Romans 1:24, Romans 1:26, Romans 1:28. God gave them over to a depraved mind. God gave them over to their corrupt heart through their sins. He gave them over to sin's enslavement. Jesus came to save his people from their sins, and Jesus accomplished his heavenly mission. Jesus saves his people from their sins, sin's curse, from being under God's wrath. He takes their place on the cross and bears that wrath. He satisfies the wrath of God for our sins. And secondly, Jesus saved his people from their sins by freeing them from sin's enslaving power. And that's what our text today is about in Romans 6:11. Romans chapter 6 deals with our freedom from sin's enslaving power. And our freedom from sin's enslavement is grounded in the historical facts of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus alone saves, not just from sin's curse, but sin's enslavement. Jesus indeed saved his people from their sins. Among God's people, whenever sin abounded in a sinner's life, whenever sin was great, whenever it was large and abundant, among God's people, God's grace abounded much more. He ends that in Romans 5, Romans 5:20. Where sin abounded, God's grace abounded much more. Does this mean that we as Christians should continue living in sin that grace might abound? That's what he asks in Romans 6, verse 1. Because he anticipates someone saying, well, God saves his people from their sins. And whenever it was great, whenever it was very abundant in a sinner among God's people, God's grace abounded all the more. So he asks the question. He anticipates somebody asking him, well, I guess then if you and I continue in sin, I guess wouldn't God's grace abound all the more? He says, certainly not. We should not continue in sin. God forbid, may it never be, as he answers in Romans 6:2. He says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You can see, look at Romans 6:11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. For those of you who are familiar with Romans, I ask you a question. How many times in Romans, up to this point, has the Apostle Paul urged his readers to do something? How many exhortations have there been? How many commands have there been where Paul is commanding his readers to do something? The answer to that question is there have been none at all. And the reason I emphasize this is to call attention to the most significant thing to be noted about Romans chapter 6, verse 11. That this verse is a command. It's an exhortation. Paul is commanding us to do something, and it's the first time he does so in his letter to the Romans. This is the first time in Romans that the Apostle Paul has urged his readers to do anything. And what are they to do? The text says, "Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is an important enough statement in itself, but it becomes even more so when we realize that Romans 6:11 is also a turning point in Romans. The next verses that follow are full of commands and exhortations. Look at verse 12, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body." Or verse 13, "Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin." Or verse 13 again, "But present yourselves to God." Verse 13 again, "And your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Up until this point in Romans, it has been filled with nothing but biblical doctrines, biblical truths of the gospel. And right now, then, Romans 6:11 is a turning point, and it becomes a watershed of commands, urging us to do things. So the first command in Romans, verse 11, "Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." We are to obey this command all because God has already done things for us in Christ. And they are facts of history. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Number one, what God has done. What God has done in Christ. In Christ. Most modern Americans are activists. What do I mean by that? Most modern Americans are about doing things. Doing things. We live in an age of self-help books and self-help seminars. And in Christian circles, as well as our world at large, there's a lot of small books and short seminars that people attend or read, and they promise the consumer, the reader, great things. There's lots of easy steps to follow, things to do, formulas to do in your life that will help you more quickly live the Christian life, quickly get over various sins, all by doing things. Doing certain steps and all, etc. Being involved in activities. And the problem with all of that, number one, it shows our sinful impatience with matters of basic substance. We don't want prolonged work, prolonged reading and study. And what it shows is one is jumping ahead to the exhortation. You think of, there's a lot of biblical truths and doctrines at the beginning of Romans. Now, it's similar to what we've seen in Ephesians. In Ephesians, Paul's approach was the same. He started with core biblical truths, core biblical doctrines. You remember that's the first three chapters of Ephesians. And then he gets into Ephesians 4 as the turning point, and then he gets into lots of exhortations and commands, things to do in light of those biblical truths and biblical doctrines. Before thinking about how we are to live the Christian life, we must always start with the hard and time-consuming work of understanding the central biblical truths of the Bible, the peculiar truths of Christianity. Paul knew that there was no use rushing ahead to tell them how to live the Christian life until he had first instructed them on what God had done for them in Jesus Christ. We must never start with the commandments, saying, "What's Christianity?" "Oh, the commandments, do this, don't do that." No. We must start with the biblical truths of the gospel, what God has done for us in Christ. Facts of history, And this is because the work of God in Christ is foundational to everything else in Christianity. Romans 6:11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Christ Jesus our Lord. What Paul primarily wanted his readers to understand here is what theologians call the mystical or mysterious union with Christ. That we as believers, we have put faith in Christ and the Holy Spirit has united us with Christ. Paul's way of talking about Christians is saying, who are you? You're in Christ. In Christ, in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, in Him. All of these phrases that Paul uses are referring to Christians. And that's how he referred to Christians. Those phrases occurred 164 times in Paul's writings. They occur 164 times in the Apostle Paul's writings in the New Testament. And one of them we see here is in our text. What's interesting, it's the first time that that exact phrase has occurred in Romans, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yet it is what Paul has really been talking about for several chapters. Romans 5 dealt with it directly, contrasting our former state of being in Adam. If you look at Romans 5:12 and following, Adam, remember, sinned in the Garden of Eden. And through Adam, we sin, condemnation, and death flows to all of us. In Adam, we're in sin, we're in condemnation and death, under God's wrath. But he contrasts that with how we've been moved then to being in Christ. No longer in Adam, but now in Christ. In Christ, we have righteousness, we have life, justification. Romans 6, this has already been presented indirectly in terms of having died to sin in Jesus and also having been united to Jesus in his resurrection. This has been done for us by God. It's been his work. Think about this. We have no more joined ourselves to Jesus in his resurrection than we have died for our own sins. We have no more joined ourselves to Jesus in his resurrection than we have died for our own sins. If we are in Christ, if we are Christians, everything that is necessary for our salvation, both from sin's curse and sin's enslaving power, has already been done for us by God in Christ. Salvation is of the Lord, in other words. It's in Christ. It's all of him, him alone. Christ alone, solus Christus. Point two, facts of reality. Facts of reality. The Apostle Paul provides a lot of teaching of the gospel truths in Romans chapters 1 through 5, as we already noted. He has such things about the universal sinfulness and total depravity of the human race. Look at Romans 1:18 all the way through Romans 3:20. All through about the universal sinfulness and total depravity of the human race. God's wrath that abides on sinners, that we talked about. Justification in Romans 4 gets into justification by faith alone in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. All to God's glory alone. And he reinforces those truths of the gospel that are all by Jesus with a verb that he uses here in Romans 6:11. Do you see the verb in Romans 6:11? He says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what he's commanding. The very first command in Romans is we are to reckon ourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, this word reckon is sometimes translated into our English as count. Count. The Greek word for reckon is logizomai. Logizomai. And it is related to the more common term logos in the Greek. Logos. Logizomai. Logos. Logos means word, deed, or fact. Word, deed, or fact. Now, in classical Greek, logizomai had two main uses. Two main uses. This is the main, what we're supposed to be doing, reckoning ourselves. Well, what does this mean? Logizomai had two main uses. First, it was used in commercial dealings in the sense of evaluating an object's worth or reckoning up or accounting a project's gain or losses. In other words, it was a bookkeeping term. Now, in English, we have preserved a bit of this with terms like this: log, logistics, logarithm. A log refers to a numerical record of a ship or airplane's progress. Logistics is a military term dealing with the numbers and movement of troops or supplies. Logarithm is the exponent to which a base number is raised to produce a given number. It's a bookkeeping term for recording facts of reality. A bookkeeping term for recording facts of reality. We are to reckon ourselves. That certain facts of reality have taken place. Now, logizomai had a second meaning also that was used in the classical Greek language, and it was used in classical philosophy in the sense of objective or non-emotional reasoning. Objective or non-emotional reasoning. Now, you think about that a minute. That means it's not dealing with feelings. It's not dealing with the subjective of ultimately, well, do you believe it or not? What do you feel inside? We're in a world of subjectivism in our day and age. Everything kind of depends upon people's inner feelings. No. This deals with objective, non-emotional reasoning, non-emotional thinking. This is something we are to do with our minds. A bookkeeping term recording facts of reality as we think about the facts of reality. Okay? Christians are to be thinkers. We're to be using our minds. And the gospel truths God gives us through the minds to get to our hearts. We've got to understand them before we live the Christian life. Think about it a minute, this way, what it is not, logizomai, what it is not. It has nothing to do with wishful thinking. No, it's thinking about facts of reality. It has nothing to do with wishful thinking. I wish there were unicorns. No, it has nothing to do with wishful thinking, but thinking about facts of reality. It has nothing to do with mystical internal emotions, mysterious internal feelings, like the ancient Gnostics. No, it has nothing to do with that either. It has nothing to do with an activity that makes something come to pass or happen. Rather, logizomai, to reckon, is a rational thinking acknowledgement of, or an acknowledgement rationally, mentally, of a fact of reality that is already true and has already happened. In bookkeeping, for example, it means posting a ledger in an amount corresponding to what actually exists. Oh, I see what actually exists is I have $100 in the bank. So I put in my book that I have $100. I am rationally assessing the facts of reality as true. That this is what is true, a fact of reality. And if I put down $100 in my checkbook, but I did not have $100 in the bank, that's logizomai would be the wrong term to use. That would be more like deception. It will also help us in understanding Romans 6:11 to recognize that logizomai has already been used several times in Romans up to this point. And in every case, it's referring to recognizing something that is factual. In fact, the Greek word logizomai in Romans occurs 14 times before Romans 6:11. And it also occurs several times in Romans 8 and 9. The chief use in chapter 4, logizomai occurs 11 times. And its chief use, where Paul employs the word to reckon or account, is to show how our sins have been reckoned, credited, counted, or imputed to Christ on the cross, who bore the wrath of God for our sins. When our sins were reckoned to Christ on the cross, were credited and accounted to him as a fact of reality, our sins were actually transferred to Christ on the cross. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. And Romans 4 also talks about how Christ's righteousness has been reckoned, credited, imputed, accounted to us through faith in Jesus. That as a fact of reality, I am covered by the perfect righteousness of Christ by faith in him. It's a fact of reality. Double imputations. And these two reckonings, these two imputations or accountings, are two parallel sides of justification. They're two parallel sides of justification. And their strength comes from knowing that they concern realities as facts of life, things God has done in human history. They're not imaginary transactions. Jesus really did bear our sins in his body on the cross. Jesus really did suffer the wrath of God for our sins on the cross. Jesus' righteousness, his perfect life and thought, word, and deed, his righteousness really has been transferred to us, been accounted and reckoned as ours, which is why we can stand justified before God's court in heaven. Right now, factually, it's true. In Christ, I'm justified before God's court in heaven. Now, this has bearing on Paul's exhortation, his command to us in Romans 6:11. For though he's starting in Romans 6:11, a part of Romans telling us to do things, he's giving us exhortations and commands from this point on. What's the starting point? The starting point is our reckoning, our counting mentally, rationally, as historical facts, what God himself has done for us in Christ. That's the starting point. We must understand the gospel truths and reckon them, account them as facts of history. Point three, the first fact, dead to sin in Christ, dead to sin in Christ. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In our text, Paul says there are two things God has done that we are to count on as true, as facts of reality. First, we are dead to sin, if we are Christians. Now, it does not mean that we're immune or unaffected to sin or temptation. It does not mean that we will not sin. Paul goes on in Romans 7, 14 to 25, talking about the sin in his own life. Christians still commit some sins. But it means that we're dead to the old life of slavery to sin. We cannot go back to it. We're no longer enslaved to sin. And that is the reality Paul first stated explicitly at the beginning of Romans 6, verse 2. What did he say there? He said, "We who died to sin." And that's his theme here. Verses 3 and 4, he restated it. He said, "We were baptized into his death." And he says there, "buried with him through baptism into death," beginning of verse 4. He says also at the beginning of verse 5, "We have been united together in the likeness of his death." So the beginning of verse 6 said it too. Old man, it says, old man was crucified with him. Verse 7 again made the point that we who died with Christ have been freed from sin. All those statements have been factual. Talking about facts of reality. They describe something that's happened. And on the basis of this truth, Paul now tells us to reckon or count ourselves as having died to sin's reign, to sin's mastery in Christ Jesus. With our minds, we are to understand that in Christ, we have died to the reign of sin, to the mastery of sin over us. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones translates it this way. He says, consider and keep constantly before you this truth about yourselves. It's present, ongoing. We're to reckon and keep reckoning it to be so. Every day we get up, every moment we live, who am I? I'm in Christ. Who am I? I have died to sin in Christ. It's no longer my master. I'm no longer a slave of sin. I'm in Christ. In other words, learn to think of yourself as one who's been delivered and freed from being enslaved to sin's reign and mastery. Point four, the second fact. Alive to God in Christ. Alive to God in Christ. Look at verse 11 again there. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The second fact of reality, Paul says we are to count on, to reckon, is that we are now presently alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This statement completes the parallel to verse 5, in which Paul said in Romans 6, 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of Christ's death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. In many churches right now, on Resurrection Sunday, they're focused on one thing. As Christ rose bodily from the dead, someday you and I, in the future, when Christ returns, will rise bodily from the dead. And that's all they're focused on. It's true. But in verse 5, the resurrection referred to there is not some future bodily resurrection of believers at the end of time. No. But rather a present experience of Christ's resurrection life right now. Verse 11 tells us that just as we have died to sin in Christ's death on the cross and must reckon or count on it in our life right now, so also we have been made alive to God in Christ Jesus in his resurrection from the dead, right here and now, and must reckon or count on that as a fact of reality. So we can ask, just what does being made alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord mean? What factual changes have taken place in our lives because of the fact that Christ bodily rose from the dead? What factual changes have taken place in our lives now that we are now in Christ alive to God in Christ's resurrection? Well, there are at least five of them. One, a factual change in our life is that we are now reconciled to God. We are now reconciled to God. In the earlier chapters of Romans, in Adam there was nothing but sin, wrath, judgment, condemnation, death. That's all we had in Adam. We were God's enemies. We were not God's friends in Adam. We'd been banished from the Garden of Eden. We were under God's wrath and curse. We were God's enemies, but now we are his friends. And what is more important than all is he is a friend to us. This is a new relationship. Having been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we now have peace with God. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Romans 5:10, he goes on there also in Romans 5. Romans 5:10, middle of that verse, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. We have peace with God. That's a historical fact right now in Christ. He's no longer our enemy. We're no longer his enemy. Point two, we are alive to God in Christ. Another factual change that has taken place in our life is we have become new creatures in Christ. It's a factual change. We have become new creatures in Christ, a new kind of person. Not only is there a new relationship between ourselves and God, which is wonderful in itself, but we have also become something we were not before. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 to 18, put it most clearly when it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new kind of person. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Verse 18. Another way of putting that as a new creature in Christ is we're born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 7, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God and to see the kingdom of God. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, as we've seen, that you he made alive spiritually, who were dead in trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2:1. So that in Christ we are created for good works, Ephesians 2:10. Or Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, that in Christ we're a new man, created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 4:24. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. The power of God to salvation. And as Paul says at the end of Ephesians 1, it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead, that raised us spiritually from spiritual deadness. Ephesians 1, 19 to 20. He prayed that the Ephesians would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places. That same power. And he prayed that they would see the exceeding greatness of God's power toward you who believe. And I pray that you would see the exceeding greatness of God's power that is at work in you who believe. That when God raised Jesus from the dead, 3 days after being buried, that same power that raised him from the dead raised you as a new creature in Christ spiritually. Three, another factual change that's taken place in our life, when we are now alive to God, and we're to reckon that to be the case. We are freed from sin's slavery, free from sin's bondage. Which means we can say no. In Christ, living in us, we can say no to sin. Now. Before there was slavery to sin and slavery only. We're freed from sin's bondage. Sin had reigned over us. It was master. We were its slave. We said before we were a Christian, I've got to stop drinking alcohol. It's killing me. Or I'm going to ruin my reputation or marriage if I don't stop these sexual indulgences and sins. Or I've got to get control of my anger and temper, or curb my spending, or I'm fishing way too much. Whatever the case may be, it does not matter. Whatever the slavery. But we were unable to do it in ourselves, to free ourselves from it. Even if we did get some control over one important area of our lives through a good therapist, some people get it through AA or whatever it may be. But the general downward and destructive flow of our whole life before Christ remained unchanged. We were slaves to sin. We really were, as Augustine said, non posse non pacere. We were not able not to sin before Christ. But now we are made alive to God in Christ. We're free from sin's slavery, sin's bondage. We still sin as Christians, as we've mentioned, but not always and not as often. As John Murray says, sin remains, but it no longer reigns. We now know that we can say no to sin with Christ living in us. We do not have to sin. With Christ living in us, through the Holy Spirit, John 15:5, we can bear fruit. We are now, as Augustine said, posse non pacere. We are able not to sin in Christ. In Christ, we can achieve a real victory. Look at Romans 6:6. Look at Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. That we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, I got to say one thing on this verse. A couple English translations are bad. What it says is this, these bad English translations. It says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, or the body of sin might be rendered powerless. Those are bad translations. We have a good one with the New King James, that the body of sin might be done away with. Be done away with. Katargio is the Greek word there. Katargio. What it means is no longer to exert a controlling force or power over. No longer to exert a controlling force or power. It's done away with. It's no longer able to exert a controlling or force or power. It's made ineffective as a master. That's why the phrase there, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. That's the whole point. That's his point of, we've died to sin, we are alive to God. We're no longer slaves of sin. Sin still remains, but it no longer reigns. We're no longer its slave. It's no longer our master. We are no longer slaves of sin. In other words, the reason that God has removed us from our union with Adam and has joined us to Christ so that we have died to our past is so the inclinations, the desires to sin that operate so strongly within us might no longer exercise controlling power over us. The reason I stress those bad translations is because they suggest that Christians become sinless. That the power of sin is completely destroyed, or rendered, that sin is rendered powerless, and that's not the case. It's not the case. It's not the what is meant in the text. It does not coincide with Romans 7:14 and following. We know that as Christians we still sin. But sin no longer reigns. It's no longer master over us. Sinful desires are still there. But from this point on, they will not dominate us. We can say no in Christ Jesus. So before Christ, we were slaves of sin. That's what the end of Romans 6:6 is saying. That we should no longer be slaves of sin. That's what we were before Christ. Slaves of sin. But having died to sin in Christ, we are now freed from the reigning and controlling power of sin. That's verse 7. Sin no longer dominates our lives. Well, we sin, yes. but we do not need to. And we will do so less and less as we go on in the Christian life and are sanctified more and more like Christ. Four, another factual change that has taken place in our life is we're pressing forward to heavenly goals, to heaven. We're not living for this earthly world as the end and be all of everything. Before Christ, we were trapped in this earthly mindset. We were earthly minded. But now in Christ, we have a heavenly mindset, heavenly goals. We press on to heaven. Philippians chapter 3, 12 through 14 puts it this way. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize and upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's a factual change that we are to reckon to be the case in our lives. That we now have a heavenly calling, which relates with point five. Another factual change in our lives. We're alive to God in Christ as we can no longer be satisfied with this world. Now, to be sure, the world never really did satisfy us. As Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee, Lord. Nothing. Every earthly pleasure is passing and does not last or fulfill us. Every rose has a thorn. The curse of sin has touched everything good. But now that we're in Christ, we know that all these earthly things are passing away. Our houses will be gone, our televisions will be gone, any furniture we have will be gone, our cars, our bank accounts will all pass away. So these tangible things no longer have a real hold on us. To die is gain, not loss. We have died to these earthly things, and in their place we've been made alive to God. As Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 6:14, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's a fact. And we reckon to be so in our lives. We know that we are pilgrims then, right? That's why it's related that we press on to heaven. We're pilgrims. 1 Peter 1:1, he writes to the pilgrims, to the Christians. As John Bunyan wrote his Pilgrim's Progress, he wrote also in 1 Peter 2:11, to aliens and sojourners in this land, that we are all as Christians aliens here in this earthly world. We're just passing through. And our ultimate home is in heaven, where our citizenship is. We're like Abraham. We are waiting for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When Christ died to sin, we died to sin. When Christ rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life. Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound and increase? Oh, may your answer be, certainly not. God forbid. How should such a one as I do it? For I am one who has died to sin. It's a fact. I, for one, have been made alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's a fact of reality. This is what happened to me. How can I continue in sin as a slave of sin that grace might increase? It's impossible. You and I have been removed from our former state to another. And our job is to reckon it to be so with our minds, to count on it as facts of reality. You must say, a person like me, in Christ has better things to do than keep on sinning. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. And on this Resurrection Sunday, we rejoice in your great and glorious plan of salvation. When Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," he indeed accomplished the atonement for our sins. He saved his people, us, from our sins, from sin's curse, from your wrath and anger against us for our sins, and from sin's enslaving power. Jesus died for our sins on the cross and rose in newness of life. Help us, Father, I pray. Through Christ abiding in us, through the Holy Spirit, help us to reckon these to be facts of history and facts in our life. Right now. That when Christ died to sin, we died to sin's enslaving power. When Christ rose in newness of life, that first Easter morning, we now in Christ are alive to you, to serve you. Lord, we thank you for your indescribable gift to us, Christ Jesus. We rejoice in his victory over sin, his victory over death, and we indeed serve a risen Lord. We are new creatures in Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen.